If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The last time we met on the Lord's Day, when we were going through Philippians, we were getting into what Paul was saying about he hasn't already obtained perfection yet, as you cannot do that in this life. We see how great the Apostle Paul was and all that he had done, and probably the greatest of all the apostles. And we see here that he is saying, as you look in the chapter, I haven't attained it yet. That which I desire, that which is laid hold of me, that which I seek, I have not attained it yet. I'm not perfect yet, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That Jesus, when He has saved us, He has began this work of sanctification in us to conform us to His image, and that will be perfected when we go home to be with the Lord. But you see in this a couple of things that we had discussed last time about Paul making it clear that I'm seeking after perfection, but I cannot get it. You see in Romans chapter 7, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And it's no longer me doing it, it's sin in me. So you see that even with the Apostle Paul, that he still had to contend with the flesh. He still had to contend with sin. But he moves on down through here, and he says there in verse 15, let us therefore as many as are perfect or mature, would be perfect is what the Greek says, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. So Paul goes into this whole chapter 3, discussing all his credentials that he has in the flesh, all the things that he counted as gain that he could present before the Lord to say, this is why you should let me into heaven because of all these over here. He says all that he counted as gain in his life that he sought to have his own righteousness, he says it's all dung. He says, I lay hold of that which is laid hold of me, which is Christ, and I want to be found in Christ. He says, but as we move in this together, let us all have the same attitude. Let us all live by the same rule. Live by the same standard, which is the Scriptures. And so today, our text is going to be from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 21. Paul is again coming on this same idea, or continuing with this same idea. But let's stand together and read the Scripture. Beginning verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that You would be magnified and glorified above all things. Father, we ask that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would take in Your Word, that we would learn it, apply it to our lives, that we would be better servants for You. Father God, let Your Spirit move in our hearts and teach us. Father God, teach us Your Word of how You desire us to be. Father, we love You, we thank You, we praise You for all things. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated. We need to think about what Paul's getting at here. He's come down through here, giving the things he used to do, all that. He says, here it is, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, I want to be found in Christ. He says, let's press on together, let's move together toward the mark, let us all live by the same standard. Then he goes into verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So again, he's reiterating that same principle. Where Paul was a follower of Christ, you read it in the Corinthian epistles too. Paul says, imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. Paul is a good example for us to follow. As we look in the book of Acts, we see how he is throughout the epistles. We can pattern our lives after Paul because Paul is patterning his life after Christ. If you go back to chapter 2, we see Timothy and Epaphroditus, which is probably what Paul has in mind when he says, you have this pattern in us. Observe those that walk according. And he just got done talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. You have examples in the Scriptures. You have people in the Scriptures that aren't just apostles, but are pastors or those that are just lay persons in the church like Epaphroditus. We have those examples in the Scriptures that we can look to say, these men did this. They were following after Christ. That goal, that whatever, that standard is not so far out of my reach. Because we look at Christ, obviously Christ was sinless. Christ never did struggle with the flesh in the sense that, you know, of trying to overcome sin. He was perfect. But you look at the Apostle Paul, you look at Timothy, Epaphroditus, others in the Scriptures. They had to overcome their sins. They had to deal with it, deal with the old man. And so we have examples that we can look to in the Scripture. So Paul says, observe our example. Observe the example of others that are walking accordingly after Christ. But he says this in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now we understand that the word in the Greek, to walk, means to maintain a certain pattern of life or conduct. So as he's talking about people walking, he is talking about that very thing. This is how they are conducting themselves in life. He says, many come under the umbrella of professing Christians, claiming that they are Christ's possession, but really they are enemies of the cross. We looked earlier on in chapter 3, he mentions it in chapter 1 as well, of those that were trying to infiltrate the church at Philippi. Paul probably has two groups in mind as he's talking about this. One would be the Judaizers. These folks would be the ones that would say, yeah, salvation is through Christ, but you also have to do the plus plus. You also have to observe the law of Moses. You also have to keep circumcision and all these things if you really want to be saved. So Paul goes into that in the early part of chapter 3 that we already discussed, that there is no plus plus. Jesus Christ plus nothing. So he could have these in mind. He could also have the Gentile teachers in mind. The Gentile teachers, likely influenced by the Greek culture and the dualistic philosophy, which meant that they viewed redemption in the sense, or salvation, they viewed it in the sense of Christ saving you from the physical, because they viewed the physical, the flesh, the body, however you want to look at it, they viewed it as evil. Matter is evil. So as Christ saves you and redeems you, He's redeeming you from that. He's redeeming you spiritually only. So you have this dualistic idea that is also present as Paul is writing this. These men were also the forerunners of what we know now to be the Gnostics. All the knowledge that they attained and salvation and so forth. You still have that going on today. But we have many in the church today under the umbrella of Christianity that call themselves Christian, but their gospel is totally contrary. They're not preaching the same gospel. They are elevating their own selves, their own spirituality, for fame, whatever it may be. But Paul says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I had a discussion with a friend of mine. We were discussing back and forth about, this is over probably six emails back and forth. We were discussing the supernatural gifts of the New Testament, tongues and healing and prophecy and so forth. He had asked a question, and so I was trying to answer his question of why I'm a cessationist, why I believe those gifts are done. They're no longer here. And so we were going back and forth, and I was bringing up certain ones that come under the umbrella of Christianity that I had named before, such as those with really bad theology, like Kenneth Copeland, or Benny Hinn, or Joyce Meyer. These three in particular, I had spoken to him about, and even gave him quotes about some of the just horrific things that they are saying. So he countered back and he said this. It was very disturbing, to be honest with you. He said this. He said, let's suppose that Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, and Benny Hinn, let's suppose that they are all of the devil. How is God glorified? Because the house is divided. His point was that if I'm speaking out against these false teachers that are under the umbrella of Christianity, and unbelievers are watching this, how is God being glorified in me criticizing another? How is God being glorified in me exposing false teachers is what he was getting at. Here's what we must understand. For these ones that are enemies of the cross, and we'll get into some descriptions of them here in just a minute, we have to understand this. We don't sacrifice truth on the altar of peace. We don't sacrifice God's truth so that we can have some kind of superficial unity with those that are actual enemies of the cross because we don't want to cause a little stir to allow outsiders to see. There's a passage of Scripture that I would like to show you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, here's what Paul says. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are destroying speculations, all those lofty ideas and things that are against Christ. We are bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When it comes to false teachers and those that would lead the flock astray, or harmful teachers that are wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus said, we must expose them for who they are. The most loving thing that you could ever do for anyone is to tell them the truth. That is the most loving thing you could ever do. These teachers, like the ones I just mentioned and many more that we could talk about, they are enemies of the cross. And why do I say that? Because their gospel is contrary to the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is this. Sin has been dealt with. The love of God has been demonstrated on the cross, and you can know that love if you place your faith in Christ. It's that simple. But now, the gospel has been changed in our day by those in the prosperity gospel, such as the one I mentioned and others, that say that Jesus died so that you could have a better life. Jesus died so that you could gain material riches, materialism, go after your pleasures, the things that you desire. The worldly desires somehow become honorable once you place it under the umbrella of Christianity. This is the gospel that they preach with horrific theology thereafter. Kenneth Copeland says that he received a revelation from God saying that a born-again man was the one that defeated the devil, which is Jesus. They think of Jesus as the first born-again man. So he slams down his Bible and he says, you can't mean that I, a born-again man, could have done the same. And supposedly the revelation from God says, yes, you could have. You could have done the very thing that Jesus did. As he was the first born-again man, you're a born-again man, and you could have done it. Benny Hinn calls himself a little Messiah that's walking around the earth. What is that? That is blatant heresy. That is an attack on Christ, on who he claimed to be. That is an attack on the sufficiency of the atonement he provided, as if somebody else could do that. That's heresy. They believe that Christ went to hell, literally. That Christ was being beat upon and all sorts of nonsense by the demons that are in hell and so forth. And God was the one who rescued him and brought him in the resurrection and so forth. It's nonsense. And to say that Christ has saved you in the sense that You can have all these material blessings in life and prosperity and health, sometimes by the words you speak, as they regard themselves and everyone else as, little gods. We have the spark of the divine in us, that the things that Jesus did that we could do also. That's heresy. That's false teaching. That is nothing more than leading the flock astray. And it's just, it's amazing the number of those that follow in this kind of teaching. These are enemies of the cross. And they must be exposed. And if you go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 10, He said, "I come not to bring peace, but a sword. To set at variance father and son, mother and daughter." A man's enemies will become the members of his own household. Why? Because of the truth. Truth divides. That don't mean that we give up truth on the altar of peace, but we can have some kind of unity with others. What brings us together and what unifies us is the truth of the Scripture. That's what brings unity. He goes on, he says this. Verse 19, these enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. What a description. Whose end is destruction reminds me of Psalm 73, when the psalmist is asking, "Surely in vain I have kept my own religion until I perceive their end." He's in reference to the wicked. The wicked don't have the problems as other people do. The wicked gain wealth and prosperity. He said, "Surely in vain I've kept my religion because I'm not wealthy like them or I'm not prosperous like them." And the psalmist says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, until I came into His presence, then I perceived their end. Surely You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." That is the end of the wicked. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Now, if you think about this word in the Greek for appetite, stomach, cavity, or the inner self. That's who their God is. Their own selves, their own appetites, their own sensual desires, their own desire to build prosperity here on earth. They set their minds on the earthly things. That's where their frame of mind is. And they will do whatever they need to do to achieve what their evil desires are. In fact, this is something about the Pharisees as well that we could look at. Let me read this to you. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13. This is what happens when you get into religion. This is what religious systems do. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he has become one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." This is what religious systems do. This is what people in our own day under the umbrella of Christianity are doing even now. They're bringing people in, giving them a false gospel, promising heaven, but their end will be hell. How great their condemnation will be. Here's another passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 12. This is very familiar to us. It's about the widow. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. "And he," that is Christ, "and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Now we look at this, and this is one passage of Scripture that we look to and we say, this is true faith right here. This is sacrificial giving right here. All she had for Christ, or well, all that she had for the temple, rather. And so we look to this and we say, wow, that's real giving. But we need to understand something. We're not told anything about this woman. Only thing we're told is that she's a poor widow who put in all she had. She was a victim. How many times did Christ overchange the tables? A couple, right? Made it a den of thieves is what he accused them of. And here you see victims coming in like this widow. She comes in and does this, gives all she has, may not even have enough to go and eat on. But this is what religious systems do. This is what these heretical teachers are doing, taking the very last of what people have and say that God's going to bless them for it. But you see what happens thereafter. After this happens, and this widow puts in all she had, and Christ goes into that, he says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13, "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" So here we see this poor widow come into the temple. The religious leaders at the time know better than what we see today of taking people's money, devouring widows' houses. We see that they have her to put in all she has, maybe promising blessing, whatever it was. And Jesus walks out of the temple and he says, guess what? Judgment's coming on this. This isn't something to look to as a great example of how to do things. She was a victim of the religious system of the day, just as there are many in our own day. Their God is their appetite. It is their inner self, all that they desire. They glory in their shame. All the things that they are doing in the name of Christ, the false gospels, all these things, they're glorying in it. They're having their honor, their dignity in it, their recognition. And they're all right with that. They set their minds on earthly things. They want the fame. They want the name to go with what they're doing, to be known as some spiritual. You see in Acts chapter 8, you see Simon the sorcerer made a good living for himself. And then here comes the disciples, and they're laying hands on people. People are receiving the Holy Spirit and doing all these miraculous works. Simon goes up to Peter and says, "Give me this power too, I'll pay you for it." He wanted it too. For what reason? So he could do the very things that they were doing and make a name for himself. You see the so-called super apostles in 2 Corinthians that Paul is addressing that are desiring to be known as they are known. A desire to be known on equal standing with them. Let me read this to you. I'll just read a few verses here. Paul says this. I want you to go back and read the chapter in its entirety, though. Paul says this, "But I'm in verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You put up with it." He says this in verse 12, "But what I am doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." This is nothing new. These same ones desired to be known just as the apostles were. You have those in the so-called church today that want to be known just as the apostles were, that they can speak in tongues, that they can bring healings, that they can prophesy, that they can do all these things that were contained only to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament times. But they like the recognition. Very interesting what he says, though. If you have received a different spirit or a different gospel. If I was to ask you, which group speaks in tongues, ecstatic speech, is slain in the spirit, does the laying on of hands for healing or a laying on of hands for a love that comes to them or prophesying? If I was to ask you which group of people does those kind of characteristics, I would venture to say that a lot of us would say, well, it sounds like charismatics. But it's not. Those that do these things right here is the Kundalini cult of Hinduism. They are doing the exact same thing that these people are doing. Does that mean that all of them are demon-possessed and all that? No, that's not what I'm saying. I think that there are a lot in the movement specifically that do have a different spirit about them. If you go back and you research Rodney Howard Brown, the so-called Holy Ghost bartender is what he calls himself. Supposedly, at a big revival that they had in Oklahoma, many of the leaders of the charismatic movement or the third wave movement at that time had come to Rodney Howard Brown. Rodney Howard Brown laid hands on them, put this spirit in them, and then they went off to Toronto, began the Toronto Blessing. You have the International House of Prayer that is from that movement as well. You have another revival that began in Florida, and they're doing the exact same things. And it all started with this man. He laid hands on all these leaders. They are going out and doing the exact same thing that the Kundalini cult's doing. There's a problem there. There's a huge problem there. Maybe at some time we can go through some of these things to an even greater depth to understand what the purpose of the gifts were for. And you got to understand there was only three periods in history where these gifts were there. One was during the time of Moses and Joshua, which lasted around 70 years. The other time was with Elijah and Elisha, that lasted around 70 years. And the third time was with Christ and His apostles, which lasted again, about 70 years. These gifts were to confirm the messenger, not to be a continuation. It's very interesting that when you see Christ, who is the greatest of all, when He is transfigured before the disciples, who's with Him? Moses and Elijah. Those two that represented the other periods in history where these things were being done. Maybe we'll go into that another time. But here, going back to the text, we have to be on guard. There are many today that are propagating false gospels or just those who don't even know Him. I'm going to use you as an example, Wes, if you don't mind. But I won't mention the one place, but I'll tell your story. Wes used to work at a particular church in Johnson City, very big denomination. And this particular church would laugh at him when he would make comments about, you know, we must be born again. They would laugh at him like he was a backwoods, you know, Baptist is what they said, right? You had the director of missions, of evangelism, that you were speaking to. And he again, well, what are you talking about being born again? He quoted the scripture. Well, I didn't know Jesus said that. You have these people that are in these big churches that don't even know Him. They don't have a clue. The things that Wes was sharing with them, they would laugh and say, well, that's just some backwoods Baptist stuff. Like, no, the text says you must be born again. Well, I didn't know Jesus said that. They, at a certain age, as the kids are getting older, give them a set of facts. Here, these are things you need to know. We must understand, too, that just because we agree with the facts of the gospel does not make us true believers. You need to understand that. You can agree all day long, yeah, Christ rose from the dead, Christ paid the penalty, so forth. You can agree all day long. That does not make you a believer. James says even the demons know and tremble. Even Satan knows that that's true. You can know the facts of the gospel and still not know Christ. What is true saving faith? True saving faith is not just assenting to the facts of the gospel, but it is believing and trusting in those facts and committing your faith to Christ. That's true saving faith. What you see today in the church or with these prosperity teachers, that's false teaching. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not do all these great works in your name, all these miracles in your name? Then he says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a scary thought, isn't it? When we see all this heretical teaching, we must be on guard. We must guard ourselves, look out for one another, and expose the teachings as we have opportunity. He goes on in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll go on to verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He is even to subject all things to Himself. Paul is saying this. You have the false teachers over here who are focused on the earthly things, focused on the material things, the prosperity here. He says, your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of Christ, which Jesus says in John chapter 18, is not of this world. You are strangers. You are aliens. We are passing through. We don't here. We don't try to seek the riches that are here. You read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Paul says in the same chapter, press on toward the mark. Press on toward the high mark of the calling of God. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy, because we are not being made to be in this world. Christ is conforming us to His image, and then at the time that He returns, will call us up. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. He will conform us to His image and bring us into His eternal glory. That's what we're working toward. Not trying to be satisfied with things here, the worldly things. And in fact, James says in James chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God? When we're seeking the things of the world, that's not what Christ says. That's not how we are to behave. That's not how we're to conduct ourselves. We seek to apprehend that which has apprehended us. We are citizens of the kingdom. And we conduct ourselves as citizens of the kingdom. He says He will transform the body of our humble estate. And in the Greek, that means our body of humiliation. He's going to transform our body of humiliation to be a body which He Himself resurrected with. Do we realize something? This is kind of a side note. Do we realize that when Jesus came in the flesh, Jesus rose bodily in the flesh in a glorified body, that is His eternal state? Do we recognize that? The state that Christ is in when He resurrected is the same that He will continue to be. When we go back and we start thinking about what all Christ gave up to come to earth to redeem us, that's something we need to keep in mind too. But John says that when He appears, we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is, be transformed. This is the hope that we have. This is what we look to. This is the prize. This is the goal. To be like Christ, without sin, no pain, no sorrow, all those things, to have perfect holiness. That's what we seek. Our lives now to try to reach that goal, though it ain't going to be in its entirety until Christ brings us home, but we still seek after it. And when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Your will be done in heaven," or excuse me, "on earth as it is in heaven," we are taking the very thing that God loves, how God loves for His children to be, and we are taking His will, His ways, and we are conducting ourselves in that manner. We're not citizens of this place. We're citizens of the kingdom, and we act as though we are citizens of the kingdom. He says He does this by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And we've talked about this before, that if you go back and you read Ephesians chapter 1, that the very power that brought Christ up from the grave, that resurrected Christ, that same power is what works in us. It's an amazing thought. The power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the same power that He works in us to change us, to conform us, to teach us, to make us more like Him, to give us the strength that we need at the moment that we need it, to endure a trial that we come out even more so like Christ. Suffering has purpose. We've talked about that. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We glorify God in our bodies, being conformed to His image. So I say to all of you, and my own self as well, we must be on guard for each other. We must be on guard to guard against the false teachings that are out there, the false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing, and to keep pressed toward that mark, following the example that we read of in the Scripture, to please Christ by how we live, because our citizenship is not here, is in heaven. Let us conduct ourselves as citizens of the kingdom. Amen.
Let's stand. Let's have a moment's word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Father God, we thank You for Your love. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to know You. None of us here deserve Your grace and Your mercy. We deserve Your justice. We are eternally grateful for the atonement that Christ has provided, that has washed away our sins, and that brings us into a loving relationship with You. Father, we owe all that we are to You. Father God, we just ask and pray that You'd help us, that we would conduct ourselves in a manner that's pleasing to You. Father God, let us, by our lives, demonstrate our appreciation. And Father God, we ask that You forgive us where we failed You. Give us the wisdom and knowledge that we need, Father God, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Father God, we love You, we thank You, and we praise You for all things. We ask and pray that if anyone here does not know You as the Lord and the Savior of their life, that today will be their birthday in the kingdom of heaven. Father God, draw them to Yourself as only You can, and You will once again receive the praise and the glory and honor. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's children say, Amen.